Let me again ask you to pray and join in prayer before the Lord. Father, we thank you for the truth of your grace and power and majesty. We thank you that in times of crisis we can be directed to look to the stars and the skies and know that you are the sovereign one who holds them in their place. You are the one who upholds all those things. And thank you for that great passage of scripture that the president quoted. It begins by calling us to recognize the comfort that comes to your people through the fact that you are like a shepherd who cares for the nursing ewes and carries the lambs on his shoulder. We bring before you those who grieve this morning, those who grieve because of a national catastrophe and their families. We pray that you would minister grace in your presence and they would turn to find in you the one who is their shepherd as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We also pray for those in our own congregation who are going through times like that. We pray for Beth Van Gelder and her family and others who've been bereaved in this last week, those who continue to face the question of an uncertain medical future. Pray for Gail Sullivan and Enrique Martinez and others among our family who are significant and precious to us and entrust them to you. We pray for our president. Thank you for a leader who turns us to Scripture in times of crisis. And I pray that he would know what it is to wait on the Lord so that he would renew his strength, so that he would mount up with wings like eagles do, so he would run and not be weary, so that he would walk and not faint, as he carries the heavy responsibilities of leading this country at a very tumultuous and uncertain time. We pray that the comfort to which he directed us as a nation might be the comfort that he returns to over and over, the strength of the Scriptures and the presence of you, the living God, through your Son and your indwelling Spirit. We pray for peace in our time. And even in this next week, as debates take place, we ask for a special direction on those who make significant decisions. We thank you for your faithfulness to us and pray that we would hear your word attentively and hear what your Son says to us through your Scripture. In Christ's name, amen. You know, sometimes the news comes closer to us than we would imagine. I know there's people in Nacogdoches who look out in their backyard this morning and suddenly are brought face to face with how close news that often is far away comes. I had a little bit of that feeling last November, week before Thanksgiving, when, as perhaps you remember the story, a young woman named Bonnie Witherall, serving as a missionary in Lebanon, went down to open a prenatal clinic in Sidon to serve Palestinian refugee women. A few minutes after she opened it, there was a knock on the door, and she opened it, and whoever was standing there took a gun and fired three shots into her head, and she fell dead on the floor before him. The attacker has never been identified, but almost certainly because of things that were said and claims that were made, it was a member of an Islamic group, angry that there were Christians who were there serving people in the name of the Lord Jesus. The news came close to home because I discovered that she was a Moody Bible Institute student, and when I phoned my daughter about it, it became evident that she had been a classmate and her husband had been a classmate of my daughter at Moody Bible Institute, and as a matter of fact, my son-in-law had played soccer often with her husband, Gary Witherall, who was from Great Britain. Gary heard the news. He rushed to the clinic. When he tried to enter, two soldiers literally tackled him and pushed him in the next room. They were treating it as a crime scene. They would not let him look at his wife as she lay there. And he lay on the floor next door, crumpled in a ball in grief for a couple of hours. 2 days later, he wrote this in an email. While lying on the floor in grief near Bonnie, I felt God's presence and a deep desire to just forgive whoever did that. is a forgiveness that seems to cost everything that I am. But I recognize the forgiveness of God's sin in my life. And he was quoted both in papers in London and across the United States of expressing his forgiveness. C.S. Lewis once said, forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive. And I think it's in moments like that that you understand what that means. I pray that none of us, although I suspect some already have to make that awful decision of lying there and thinking how we're going to respond to a horrific act. Reality is we live in a world in which people are capable of committing horrendous acts. Since 9/11, we've been reminded in a significant way the extent of atrocities people are willing, even determined, to commit against others. But it's not just them. All of us, if we are here, are honest before ourselves, know that we have things that we've done to others that we need forgiveness for. And we've lived long enough, almost all of us, to understand what an unforgiving spirit does. An unforgiving spirit breaks marriages. An unforgiving spirit splits families. An unforgiving spirit ruptures friendships. An unforgiving spirit splits churches. An unforgiving spirit separates business partners. An unforgiving spirit contaminates people who come around it so that it's like a toxic poison. The Lord Jesus obviously believed forgiveness was one of the important things that we need to think about and understand. As a matter of fact, he defined his life in terms of forgiveness. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. Coming to seek and to save that which was lost. And he was talking about bringing people back into a relationship of forgiveness before a holy God. You shall call his name Jesus, the angel said, for he shall save his people from their sins. His mission was all about forgiveness related to God. But then he turned around and said, forgiven people must be forgiving people. It isn't just about being forgiven. My people are forgiving people. It is the mark that you've met me, that you not only celebrate your forgiveness, but that you practice forgivingness. He never said it more clearly and more powerfully than in the passage we're going to look at this morning. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. I want to warn you that this passage isn't hard going in terms of understanding it, but it is hard because it pushes us way out of our comfort zone as we listen to what God is saying. That certainly was the effect on the man who initiates this particular part of the conversation. And typically, Peter is the person who asks the question that everybody else knows that they should ask, but they're too embarrassed. Peter never was embarrassed about asking any question that ever occurred to him. And in verse 21, having listened to the discussion of the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, we read, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. The Greek text there could be also translated 70 times 7 times. Well, Matthew 18 is a passage about what we would call kingdom relationships. And the Lord Jesus has been talking to his men, and he begins by talking about a childlike trust in God and an attitude of humility before God and before other people. And then he goes on in verse 15, and he talks about somebody who sinned against you, and how you are to respond when you've been sinned against by another individual. Look at verse 15 because it informs this passage. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over, or you've won your brother. And as Peter listens to that, and the Lord goes on to talk about some related ideas, Peter is stuck on that idea. If your brother listens to you, you've won your brother, but that presupposes that he has owned what he has done and that he's repented of it. So Peter now comes back to this issue. Lord, You've talked about going to the brother who sinned against you and winning him back. How many times do you have to do that forgiveness? Lord, do I need to forgive my brother 7 times? Now, I want you to look carefully with me at verse 21, because what is said here becomes very important in understanding all of the other things that are going to be said. First of all, he's talking about a brother. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Not talking about something done by a stranger or a foreigner or somebody way out there. He's talking about something done by a brother, a fellow believer, or somebody in a close relationship. Now, that's not to say that what's applied here doesn't apply to the stranger and the outsider, but the reality is the toughest issues in forgiveness are from those who are closest to us. It's interesting how often that somebody else will do something to me and I will dismiss it because of who they are, but if somebody close to me, if Elizabeth does the same thing, it will fester within me. And often the people we find it hardest to forgive and let go of things with are people who are closest to. So he begins in the circle of significant relationships and valuable relationships, not to say it doesn't apply beyond that. Second thing you need to notice, he's not only talking about a brother, he's talking about sin. How many times shall my brother sin against me? Or forgive my brother when he sins against me? Forgiveness is all about sin. Not talking here about somebody making a mistake or somebody having a bad day. He's talking about forgiveness. And forgiveness comes into play when something has been done in sin against me. It is wrong. It is sin. It is evil. Forgiveness is about pardoning the unpardonable, G.K. Chesterton said, or it isn't forgiveness at all. That's the hard part about forgiveness. Something wrong has been done. There's no debating whether it's wrong, at least on my side. I know this is evil. Third thing, the presupposition in this discussion is that the brother repents, that the brother responds. I go to him and he hears me, and in hearing me, then he responds and owns what he has done. One of the central questions that we're going to explore at a later time is, what if he doesn't do that? What do I do when somebody does me wrong and they don't repent? As a matter of fact, they won't repent. They may admit that it's sin, that it's wrong, but they will not own it as anything. Or maybe they won't even admit that it was wrong. Or maybe they've died and they can no longer repent. That's a crucial issue. We need to come to this. But in this parable, the person who's going to be pictured has a debt, and he acknowledges the debt, and he acknowledges it's wrong. So underlying this is the assumption that the person has repented. Now, Peter knows the Lord Jesus. And as he knows the Lord Jesus, and they are talking in this particular discussion about forgiveness, he also knows what the rabbis say. And the rabbis had taken some of the Proverbs statements and statements that says, for three times you shall do this, yea, for a fourth, I will not forgive you. And they came up with the idea that it is appropriate to forgive somebody when they do something against you 3 times, but you do not forgive them the 4th time. And Peter knows the heart of the Lord Jesus. So he says, how many times my brother sins against me do I have to forgive him? Up to 7 times? And he's not being stingy there. He is saying, in effect, take what the rabbi said. I know your heart. I'm going to double that and add 1. And he's assuming he's really caught the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus. How many times do I have to forgive? And you know very well that's an issue in life. To forgive somebody for doing something once is hard enough. Peter knows forgiveness is hard. It is not cheap. It is costly. That's why the question emerges. If you've come to a place where you have to forgive somebody for sin against you, it will be one of the hardest things you ever do in your life. The Lord Jesus responds, and he says to Peter, Peter, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times, or 70 times 7 times. The Greek text, as I said, could be translated as exactly the same expression. It could be translated either way, and 70 times 7 is meant to be a huge number, 77 The commentators, the translators of the New International Version have quoted it that way because they think Jesus is referring to a passage in the Old Testament. Back in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 24, there is a man named Lamech, and somebody does him wrong, and his response is, "If Cain was revenged seven times, I will be revenged 77 times." And it's exactly the same expression in the Greek text, and the idea is Lamech is saying, if Cain took revenge seven times, nobody's going to mess with Lamech. You touch me, you get it 77 times back. And I understand Lamech. I understand that desire of, you don't mess with me when I live in Texas. That's one of Texas's favorite bumper stickers. Don't mess with Texas. And don't mess with whoever. We understand revenge and retaliation. I mean, that was drilled into me from the first time I played in any sport. You know, don't get mad, get even. But they never wanted me to get even. They wanted me to get an extra bite as well. If he hit you, you hit him twice as hard. I love the story about the man who was diagnosed with rabies, brought into a hospital. This was before they had medicine to deal with it, and the doctor came in and said, "I'm sorry, sir, there's nothing that we can do for you. And I suggest you put your affairs in order. And we will try to keep you as comfortable as we can. But you need to understand, you are beyond our ability to help you." And the man was obviously upset and frustrated and angry, and he yelled at the doctor. He went out of the room, but a little while later, the doctor came back and noticed he was sitting there making a list. And he walked in and said, "I'm so glad you took my advice and you're getting your affairs in order and writing your will." And the man looked at him and said, "This ain't no will. I'm writing a list of people I'm going to bite before I die." We're not quite that open about it, but there's that feeling that there's a few people I'd like to bite because of the way they've done this against me. And the Lord says, no. No, we don't live under Lamech and his rule. Not seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven times, and he's not saying to keep account. His whole point is about unlimited forgiveness. They may keep coming back to you over and over and over and over. And he's trying to say something that takes our breath away. He's trying to take something that causes us to challenge our natural instincts, to tell us that forgiven people must be forgiving people. And he tells a story to drive it home. Let's look at the story. It's there beginning in verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled or forgave the debt, and let him go." Setting of the story is obvious. This is the king of a great empire. That becomes obvious just by the sheer amount of finances that are involved in the process. And he's surrounded, as any king would be, with high court officials. For some reason that we have no way of knowing, he decides to settle the accounts, to do a year-end audit of the books of his kingdom. And the high officials are brought in, and they go through the day of reckoning. In the course of this, one of the men is brought to him. You almost get a sense, as it's put there in verse 24, that he is brought rather reluctantly, because this is a man who is in way over his head. He's a high court official, but he's been involved in obviously deep criminal behavior because he owes 10,000 talents. That doesn't ring a thing to us, but you need to understand 10,000 is the highest number in the Greek vocabulary, and talents is the highest monetary number. Just to give you some idea, 10,000 talents works out to 200,000 years' wages for the average working man. So if you think the average working man makes, I don't know what, but say 50,000 a year, that's $10 billion. You don't get in $10 billion without criminal incriminating activity. Here's a man who owes a debt that he cannot possibly repay. It is utterly colossal. And as he comes before the king, he has no way of explaining how he got into that amount of money. So just to give you some comparison here, Solomon's temple, the most magnificent structure ever built within the country of Israel, cost 8,000 talents in total. This man's into it for 10,000. And he comes before the king, and the books are brought before him, and he stands there utterly without hope, not a word of excuse, and with absolutely no way to repay. We're told in the text, since he was unable to repay, his master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt, be sold into slavery. But that wasn't going to help. I mean, at the most, the king was going to perhaps receive, at the very most, one talent. The king isn't selling him to recover the money. He is punishing him because there is absolutely no way. He's in, and he has no way of erasing what is before him. Overwhelmed by that, and suddenly realizing the debt, or the debt that he owes and what he has done, he falls on his knees before the king, and he begs for mercy. Be patient with me. You look at what he has said, and you realize the utterly absurdity of it. Be patient with me, and I'll pay you back everything, and the crowd would chuckle. I mean, how do you begin to pay back $10 billion? He had no resources, no ability. And amazingly, against anything that we would imagine, we read, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled his debt, forgave is the word, forgave his debt, and let him go. Now, there's some crucial things here that we need to understand. This man is forgiven not because of his merit, but because of the nature of the king. Forgiveness is about the forgiver, not the forgiven. He didn't have any merit. He only had blame. You don't take $10 billion and squander it and do whatever he did with it and pretend that you deserve anything but punishment. Forgiveness is found because it was the master who had compassion. Forgiveness is all about the forgiver, not the forgiven. You don't forgive people because they deserve it. You forgive people because they need it. That's part of the story. The second part of the story is forgiveness takes place when the one who's owed the debt pays the debt. It wasn't the man who owed the debt who could pay. He had no resources, but the forgiver pays what the forgiven person owed, and he's set free. It's almost as if you take all of your credit cards, max them all out, spend it in the most foolish way imagining, and then all of a sudden the accountant for MasterCharge and Visa and American Express and the Discover card line up at your front door one after another to say, you're forgiven. Now, all of this is meant to be a reminder of our forgiveness before God. Meant to be a reminder of the time we are going to stand before God and give an account. And we are going to find ourselves utterly unable to repay. And the only hope that any of us have before a holy and a righteous God for the massive debt that we owe to a holy God. I mean, it is just as foolish for this man to say, be patient with me and I'll give you time, as it is for us to say, I'll turn over a new leaf and I'll change. But that doesn't deal with any of the accumulated debt of the past, even if we could carry out our provision, our promise. But God in the Lord Jesus Christ freely forgave us, and he forgave us by paying the debt himself. And the Lord Jesus, who is telling this story, is in the final sense going to allow himself to be taken and hung on a cross and nailed there to pay the debt of sin for all who would put their faith and trust in him. The story doesn't end with this sense of freedom. You would think a man who'd been set free like that would come out of the palace, a changed man. I mean, how can you encounter that kind of forgiveness and not be different at the core of your being? Not to view life differently and not to view people differently, but that's not where this story goes. Look at verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It's interesting. He just didn't go out and run into him. He went out to look for him. And he finds him. And this man owed him a significant amount of money. 100 denarii is the amount that an average working man would make in 4 months. You got 1 denarius a day. So he owes him a fairly significant amount of money. But then you put it alongside 10,000 talents. This man owes him 1/600,000. Of what he's just been forgiven. So you put whatever number you want in there. If this man's been forgiven 10 million, this man's into him for 15 to 20,000. As I said, it's not an insignificant amount. But he doesn't need the money. He's been forgiven. He's free, but he finds that man. And you notice what is said. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. He had a legal right to do that. That was a debt that he was owed. He had a legal right. But he had no moral right. He'd accepted the forgiveness of another. You notice what happens. The man who's grabbed by the throat falls to his knees and begs him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." You recognize the phrase? That's exactly what he had said in the presence of the king, with the exception he had said, "I will pay you back everything," which only made his claim foolishness. This man falls down and says, "Be patient with me, I'll pay you back." But you'll notice how he responds. He refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Now, he not only refuses to give him time and to forgive him, he vindictively punishes him. How are you going to pay the debt when you throw me into prison? All he's doing is putting the penalty on his family and on others who would be responsible to step in and deal with the situation. And he's acting vindictively. Point is, again, he has a legal right to do that. But he has no moral right. There's a man who's his equal, who he's working with. He's been forgiven. But he's unforgiving. You know, an unforgiving spirit has an impact. It has ripple effects, not only on the individual, but it has ripple effects on the community of other people around. It begins to poison the atmosphere. So you'll notice in verse 31, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. And they went and told their master everything that had happened. And the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant. I cancel all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all his debt. You need to listen to the master looking that man in the eye and saying, "You wicked servant, you evil man. I cancel all your debt because you begged me to. This man begged you to. You canceled none of his debt. You carried out vindictive punishment against him." Notice the next phrase. "Shouldn't you have mercy?" But the phrase is stronger than that. "Didn't you have an obligation?" is the word. Didn't you have an obligation to have mercy on your fellow servant? Just as I had on you. Listen carefully. In the eyes of the Lord Jesus, our forgiveness is not something we have a right to do with whatever we want. Our forgiveness gives us an obligation. To be forgiven by the King is to have an obligation to replicate the King in the way we deal with others. And so he's delivered over, the New International Version has it, to the jailers, but the word is to the torturers. The Jews didn't practice torture, but the Romans did, and Herod did. And the Lord is using the most graphic form of this story. So we come to verse 35. That's the parable of forgiveness. What are the principles of forgiveness? This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from the heart. Now, there's something kind of troubling we have to recognize about this parable, if we're going to be honest with it, that the parable seems to say that you may be forgiven by your heavenly Father, but He will revoke your forgiveness if you are not forgiving to others. Always dangerous to try and make a parable say everything it could possibly say, but that's there, front and center. The challenge with that is that it goes against what we read in the Old Testament about the forgiveness of God. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. God has cast our sins into the depth of the sea. It goes against what the Lord had said. When He says to the paralytic and He says to a wicked or a sinful woman, your sins have been forgiven fully, freely, and finally. It goes against what the Lord Jesus says even at the Lord's Supper when He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for the forgiveness of sins. All of you drink of it. It goes against what the rest of the New Testament talks about when it says it is the blood of Jesus, God's Son, which cleanses us from all sin. So if the Lord Jesus is telling us here that God will revoke our forgiveness if we are not forgiving, if we take it in that way, which we could from this, if this was the only passage in the Bible, we find ourselves trapped in a work salvation. That God offers forgiveness conditionally. We all know that all of us will fall short, and there can be no assurance of salvation. So I think even though that's the first read of the passage, we have to look at it in another way, and it's saying one of two things. It is either saying a person who does not have a forgiving heart, a person who goes into the presence of the king and hears him say, your sins are forgiven, but comes out exactly the same from the presence of the king as he went in. An unforgiving man has never really been forgiven. But the evidence of forgiveness is forgiveness. Others understand it in a somewhat different way, and they understand that what he's talking about here is, as we talked about last week, two kinds of forgiveness. There is the forgiveness which is judicial forgiveness before God, and this is referring to fellowship forgiveness, family forgiveness, and God will have his hard and heavy hand of discipline upon us. If we do not forgive others, we cannot live in fellowship and in the ongoing daily forgiveness of God. I think in the course of time I have understood it in both ways, and I must confess to you, I'm not quite sure, and I'm not sure that it's ultimately important. What is ultimately important is the key message of this passage, and it is this: forgiven people must be forgiving people. Forgiven people must be forgiving people. And here's where it comes home to the heart of us. I want you to notice what he says. He has said, an unforgiving spirit is hateful to our forgiving God. Hear now. Here's this man before the king, and he says, you wicked servant. He didn't say that to him when he was 10,000 talents in debt. He said that to him when he wouldn't forgive his brother. It is unforgivingness that is here described as hateful to God. It is wicked. I cannot put that more strongly. I feel convicted before God. It is wicked to be forgiven before God and to hold on to the sins of somebody who is repentant of their sin and not let go of them. And forgiveness is not only evil, it is enslaving. Give them over to the torturers until they repay their debt. I think part of the punishment is God's hand of judgment upon us. The other is the reality of what happens within us. There is the torture of an unforgiving spirit There's the torture of resentment. There is the torture of shriveled relationships as our forgiving, unforgiving spirit begins to grab hold of our hearts and our minds. Unforgivingness is hateful to our forgiving God. And our forgiveness is a response to God's forgiveness. This man was to forgive not because he felt like forgiving. He didn't feel like forgiving. He was to forgive because he had been forgiven. He needed to be reminded of the extent of his debt, that he'd owed a debt before a holy and righteous God, and if God had dealt with him as he deserved to be dealt, he would have been sold as a slave, and he would have ended up in judgment. Instead, he'd been forgiven. And I'm the same way. I owe a debt before God. I deserve hell. And if I get what I deserve, I will deserve eternal separation from God. And he'd also forgotten the extent of the cost that was paid to forgive him. For the king, it was 10,000 talents. My forgiveness cost God the death of his son. I don't forgive because I feel like forgiven. I forgive because I've been forgiven. And it is out of the character of God. I don't forgive because they deserve to be forgiven. I forgive because they need to be forgiven. If I've been forgiven by the king, forgiveness is not an option. It is an obligation. Now, don't mishear me. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. It doesn't mean the restoration of everything the way it used to be. We'll talk about that on another time. But I've got a choice. I can cling to this, or I can let it go. The Lord not only says that I need to forgive. Did you notice verse 35? Unless you forgive your brother from your heart. It can't be perfunctory. It has to be heartfelt. And I know that there's some of us who sit here this morning, and this is pretty easy, because right now we don't have anybody right front and center on the screen of our life. But there's others of us who've got a name and a face there. Now remember, this parable is speaking to those who have repented. They've sinned against us and they've owned their sinfulness. There's other issues we're going to have to pick up when they refuse to repent. And don't get led astray by that right now. Right now we're talking about here is somebody and they have sinned against us. The sin is real. The sin is undeniable. Next week we want to talk through the process of some of this. What I want to challenge you with in the presence of God is that God is not saying, you know, it's a good idea. He is not saying, you won't get to feel better unless you forgive. He is saying, it is His command that you forgive. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Passage tells me two things. The first is that I need to be sure that I've come to the cross, that I've received the forgiveness of God, that I've understood the gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ that was purchased at such a great price, and I've received His forgiveness. But then it tells me there's people I need to bring to the cross. And I need to ask the Lord God to give me the grace in my heart get my fingers off their throats. And some of us, I know, would never do that physically. We just do it in our hearts and we practice over and over. Wouldn't that be sweet to get my hands there? I'd love to have that opportunity. We'd never do it. But in our hearts, we're squeezing the neck of somebody. And the Lord says, I let go of you. Now you let go of them. That's an act of obedience. And it's an act of faith. It's an act of trust. It's an act of response to grace that's been shown to us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We love to sing that part. But the challenge is, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that forgives a wretch like you. That's what I'm called to do. Although I'd suggest if you talk to the person, don't use the term wretch. That kind of ruins the metaphor. Father, seer of our hearts, reader of our inside, you who know our relationships with people and the challenges we've had, and some of us carry deep scars and hurts. Some of us sit here with raw, open wounds. And we're so tempted to hold on to those things. I pray that you'd teach us what it means as forgiven people to be forgiving people. To let them go back to you. Thank you for your grace that forgives us at our worst. Help us to imitate you in some small way. We need the help of your Spirit to do it. Not to get even, but to follow your Son. I pray for some for whom this is a very hard word. For some for whom there is a very real issue that is churning inside them even at this moment. And everything within them is calling out to respond like Lamech and get their revenge. And I pray that you'd help us to respond like the Lamb of God and give away your forgiveness. For your glory, we ask it. And for the good of those with whom we live. And for the good of those who sinned against us, but now need our forgiveness. In Christ's name.